Brother Sam Lehi was one of our preachers here at Pleasant Hill in the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s. He was the father of Charles and David, the grandfather of Paul and Shannon and Sam, the great-grandfather of Mike, the great-great-grandfather of their children. He was born in 1876. He was one of my mentors when I was a young man in ministry. And he said to me one of the last things I remember before he died early in 1970. He said, "Harold, don't neglect preaching on the doctrine of the original sin." I never preached a whole sermon on that subject, and I don't plan a long dissertation this morning. I referred to it many times down through the years, but this morning we want to bring a message on the doctrine of the original sin. And when we talk about the original sin, we're not talking merely about a cute story about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve partaking of forbidden fruit. But we're really, the original sin is an explanation of what's wrong with all of us. It's an attempt to answer the question, why does every human being have inclinations to do wrong? We look first at the fact that all persons have inherited the original sin. Secondly, some characteristics of the original sin. And thirdly, it's some pointers for disciplining the sin in one's life. First, all persons have inherited the original sin. Study of Romans 5, verses 12 to 18, read to us a few moments ago, reveals that the whole creation fell when Adam and Eve were put to the test. There was one tree from which they were not to eat, but Adam and Eve disobeyed, and Adam's one act of disobedience resulted in an ongoing corrupting influence that transmitted itself down through the generations, just like his natural features did. Adam had 10 fingers, so do we. Adam had 2 eyes, so do we. Adam sinned, so do we. Mankind, because of the original sin, because human depravity is passed on from generation to generation, every human being is inclined toward pride and greed and lust and impatience and laziness and procrastination. All of those things can crop up in your heart and in my heart. The Apostle Paul speaks about the sin of the first man, Adam. And then he says in verse 18, the last verse that our brother read, that through one man's offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. And further declares in Romans chapter 3, if we just page back one page, that all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, all are under sin. Well, many will say, "I never killed anyone. I think of myself as generally a good person. I make some mistakes, but surely it's not proper to say that I'm a sinner." The father of one man who killed a police officer in the Pentagon some months ago said of his son, "It was a disease, not a defective character, that led to this action on the part of my son." We hear others say after some crime committed, but he was such a nice boy. He would help anybody that needed help. He loved his family. He did well in school. Romans 3:9 does not say that every person sins, they commit sins, nor does it say that all people are sinners, although that's taught at a number of places in the Bible. But Romans 3, verse 9 just flatly says that all are under sin. It's repeated again in Galatians 3, verse 22. Every human being has inherited the sin nature from Adam. In Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And thus each man, woman, and child is infected with the sin nature. And this is what Brother Lehi was talking about many, many years ago. Adam's sin has predisposed every descendant of his to be infected with the sin nature. We are programmed to do wrong. Every one of us suffers from the consequences of it, and to make matters worse, we pass it along to the next generation when we become parents of children. All of us can sing that hymn, "Come, Thou Fount of every blessing. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's why we have revival meetings year after year. You'd think we get all fixed up in a revival meeting if we're faithful and attending each night. But it's not long after a couple months go by, I hear some of us say, and rightly so, we need to be revived again. Every nasty thought, every cutting word, every attitude of rebellion, every deed left undone is a mark of the sinful nature we inherited from Adam. When we hear of mass killings in Africa, in Egypt, Libya, Sudan, the murder of innocent people at Red Lake High School in northern Minnesota, or as this summer in Aurora, Colorado, we recognize these are not really abnormal happenings. They're the product of undisciplined, self-centered natures which are transmitted to each generation by birth from the time of Adam, from their parents. The teaching about the original sin is given most clearly in Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some people misinterpret. The Amplified Bible makes that verse, with all the nuances of the words, a little bit more meaningful. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful." All persons have inherited the sin nature. People, liberal persons, don't believe that. They think everybody's basically a good person. The fact is, everybody basically has those inclinations to do wrong. Well, let's look secondly at some of the characteristics of the sin nature that was passed on from our parents. Romans 7:14, Paul says that we are sold under sin. When the Apostle Paul says that sin dwells in me in Romans 7:14, he speaks not only, not especially in fact, about acts of sin, but he's speaking about the disposition that lies deep rooted in the human heart. And as I indicated, Romans 3:9, Galatians 3:22, these scriptures use the term, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. One of the characteristics of this sin nature under which we are is rebellion. That characteristic rebellion, one of the characteristics of the sinful nature, is spelled out in Romans 7, verse 8, where the text says, "But sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Or, to put it in language that's more typically the kind we would use, sin produced in me all kinds of evil desires, concupiscence. There is in each human being a certain rebelliousness which comes into play when we're faced with prohibition. I remember when seat belts became a requirement, there was a lot of reluctance. When the law says thou shalt not covet, the sin of unholy desire tends to be stirred up within us. The moment authorities set boundaries for conduct, the old nature with which we were born is aroused into action and uses the law as an occasion to do what is forbidden. Romans 7, verse 8, a definite prohibition laid upon us by another person often tends to stimulate in us a rebellious response. We don't like somebody telling us what to do. Everett Harrison says, a sure way to lose blossoms in the garden is to put up a sign, "Don't pick the flowers." It seems that if we're not to do something, there's more of a desire within us to check it out and maybe even to don't touch the paint, wet paint. You gotta kind of check to see if it's really wet. Well, James 3 verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. Sin, wickedness, does not always have a stench about it, not always something ugly. Sometimes it can be downright appealing. It's easy to eat too much at a Thanksgiving dinner. It's easy to have a short fuse with a cantankerous neighbor, or to take a long look at an attractive person of the opposite sex. Dennis Sollenberger, in a revival meeting sermon here last year in the fall of 2011, I'm quoting his words, "We can't really fully realize how wicked and how deceitful the natures that we have inherited really are." And that's the doctrine of the original sin. Another characteristic of the sin nature is impatience. We get antsy if we have to wait a long time for an elevator, or if we don't get good service in a restaurant, or even when we have to wait for a red light to change. I don't know, I get kind of antsy sometimes entering a big public building has one of these revolving doors. You step into a section of it and it goes so slowly, I think we've just got to go faster. Our selfish natures call for instant gratification. That's the way we are. Deep down in the human heart, all people know there's something wrong with the way they are. They know something's wrong. They feel guilt, not only about things they have done that are wrong, but also about the kinds of persons they are on the inside. Did you ever do anything that's slightly dishonest or hurtful or slightly tacky or maybe just a little bit selfish or just plain mean? Ever do anything that way? Maybe it was the result of thoughtlessness or an uncontrolled tongue. Anyhow, you did wrong, and a sense of guilt is bothering you. The fact is that no matter how often a person tells himself that he's a good person, he eventually discovers that in his own strength, he can't avoid thinking or saying wrong things on occasion and afterwards feeling guilty about it. When I attend a meeting with other people, one of the prayers I need to pray is, Lord, keep me from saying the wrong thing. And many times it's so easy to say something that can be misinterpreted. And I wonder, did I really say the right thing with the right motive and so on? We feel guilty because we are guilty. And all the counseling in the world cannot bring relief from the guilt. You may feel better for a while by placing the blame in someone else or something else. Often counselors try to help us do that, but that only intensifies the guilt because it adds dishonesty to the sin that's already caused us a kind of guilt feeling. Well, some of the characteristics of the nature inherited from our parents are, first of all, rebellion, secondly, impatience. There are lots of others, pride. Florence and David and Florence Lehi, many years ago, invited Priscilla and me to have Sunday dinner with them, as some of you do today, and that's a wonderful privilege. But we had been with Florence and David a few times in those years. I'm talking about many years ago. And in the course of the afternoon, David preached here at Pleasant Hill that morning. The pulpit was over at the side. And I said, David, that was a good sermon this morning. He said, Harold, the devil told me that before I even stepped down out of the pulpit. Pride. We all deal with it. You know it. I know it. It's something we've got to face, honestly. It's, first of all, true that all of us have inherited the sin nature. Secondly, we looked at a few characteristics of the sin nature. We want to look now at some pointers for disciplining the sin nature. It's easy for us Christians to forget that in God's mind, this life is a testing ground for us. The old sin nature with which we were born was dealt a death blow at the time of our conversion, the time when we accepted Jesus into our hearts. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's 70 years and 9 days since I accepted Jesus into my heart. September 28, 1942. I remember the evening at revival meeting. Brother Alton Booker was preaching, Luke Booker's father. And I stepped out 70 years plus 9 days ago. Now, the point is, at the time of conversion, the time we accepted Jesus as Savior, we received a new nature, but the old nature still exists. It no longer governs our actions. We also possess a new nature, sometimes in the scripture referred to as the new man, a nature that desperately, always, wants to do what is right. Progress in the Christian life for you and for me comes as each individual is committed to use the spiritual disciplines to stimulate the growth of the new nature and to depress the pull of this ugly old nature with which we were born. The spiritual disciplines, what are they? Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with God's people, and participating in the ordinances of God's house. All of life as a Christian, all of life as a Christian involves feeding, stimulating the new nature received at the time we accepted Christ and starving, depressing that nature with which we were born. All human beings born with an inclination to do wrong, sin is still native to every person, but every person also is given the power of choice. We have within our bosom a tremendous ability to say yes to the ways of God, or to say, no, I'm going to keep on feeding, satisfying this nature with which I was born. There's a hidden source of pollution at the base of each human heart. Even from childhood, it's true. Even little children are self-centered beings. They want their mother's attention, their playmates' toys, and if permitted to continue in their self-centered ways and given full rein to satisfy those desires of the flesh, every child potentially could grow up to become a criminal. Thank God that for most of us, our mothers and dads were real disciplinarians, and they knew how to do it in a godly way. Jesus spoke of the defiling effect of human sin in Mark 7, verse 21. He names a whole host of sins. He says evil thoughts, covetousness, fornication, deceit, lasciviousness, pride, foolishness. He says these are evils. Mark 7, verse 23. He says all these evils come from within and make a person unclean. The Pharisees that we studied this morning in Sunday school considered defilement as largely external and ceremonial. But the fact is, Jesus says that defilement is internal, it's moral. It has to do with that sin nature passed on from our parents. But he also reminds us that we have the power of choice. Well, there's a paradox related to the inborn sin. We're capable of the loftiest nobility because we're made in the image of God. But we also are capable of deep cruelty. One moment we can behave like God, in whose image we were made, and in the next moment we can become almost animal-like in our ugliness, our tendency to do wrong. The good news, salvation is available for all sinners. That's why we sang songs of praise to the Lord Jesus this morning, and that's why Brother Ken read that section from the Revelation, lifting up the Lord Jesus, because evil is so deeply entrenched within our hearts, every one of us is in need of redemption. That is, we need a new beginning, which offers growing release, growing victory over the pollution of sin. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25 says that Christ Jesus is set forth as a propitiation for our sin. Our sin brings on the displeasure of God, but in the mind of God, in the plan of God, the death of Jesus on the cross turns away that displeasure. The question is, how can any sinful human being, such as you are, such as I am, ever escape the displeasure of God? The answer is that Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, expiated God's wrath, and in order to come under the benefits of the death of Jesus on the cross, we must believe with an ongoing, trusting, accepting faith that the atonement provided by Jesus on the cross is God's one and only means of justifying us. God could pardon men and women by simply overlooking their sins, but if he would pardon guilty sinners and let us go free in spite of our guilt, such an act would be like a judge who lets a criminal go free without punishment. None of us believes that would be justice. Imagine a prisoner standing before a bar of justice. Let's assume there's no question about his guilt. He was involved in some kind of misdemeanor, and the judge imposes a fine specified by the law. But suppose the judge after imposing the fine, in a gesture of kindness, takes out his own checkbook and writes a check and pays the fine for the prisoner, and the prisoner goes free because the fine has been paid. The judge was required by law to demand that the prisoner, that the fine must be paid because the man was guilty, but there was nothing that prevented the judge from taking out his checkbook, writing a check, and paying the fine himself if he wanted to. And just so, God's holiness requires a penalty for all those wrong things that we have done over the years. And if God would let us get by with sin, that would not be justice, but nothing prevents his paying the penalty that we deserve. Christianity teaches that God, through Jesus Christ, pursues us, and he bore our sins, and when he was on the cross, he died our death that we might be forgiven. Then he arose and ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, who changes with the new man within our desires to serve him. Someone says, when you look at the doctrine of the original sin, is it really fair for the whole human race to become sinners through the sinful act of one man, Adam? Or another says, why should I taste condemnation and death and a tendency to do wrong because of the disobedience of someone that lived long, long ago? And God's answer is found in the scripture our brother read in Romans 5:18. He says, Paul says, it is just as fair for a person to be made a sinner by the act of another, in this case Adam, as it is for a person to be made righteous by the act of another, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's redemption, the death of one person, is completely adequate to save every sinner who confesses his sin and comes to him for pardon and mercy. In light of all that Jesus has done for you and me when he went to the cross, we need to be very diligent in the love feast, in the communion service, to quietly meditate once more of the tremendous impact that his death makes for those of us who have been dealing with the original sin. And therefore, it behooves us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. David in Old Testament times was a man after God's own heart. He was kind of an Abraham Lincoln of Old Testament times, but one day he got involved with another woman. He tried to cover his sin by even having her husband murdered. How could a man as godly as David was, a man who wrote many of the Psalms that we love, how could he fall as far as he did when he sinned with Bathsheba? The original sin. He was infected with the original sin. Or Peter in New Testament times, one of the close disciples of the Lord Jesus, he answered correctly the question Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Boldly he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was with Jesus when Jairus' daughter was raised. He was with him close by when Jesus was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet when challenged a little bit later by a maid in the courtyard of the high priest, he cursed and he swore. And he said, I don't know the man that you're talking about. How can it be that Peter, would fall to such depths after all the good, close experiences he had with Jesus, and then he curses and swears and says, I don't know him. The answer? The original sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. My brothers, sisters, the lesson for all of us is that we must daily, as Christians, resolve to keep a safe distance from temptation to sin. Don't make it easy to sin. It's keep away from the television set. Don't put yourself in front of a computer that's not blocked or filtered. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The doctrine of the original sin.